Let's turn it to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. I try not to be presumptuous in my teaching. Sometimes I'll move a little faster than I should. I can't help it. So I'll do my best not to do that. But I never, they say it's not a good idea to try to make it too simple, but not try to make it too complicated. So I'll do my best to keep it there somewhere in the middle. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is Ezekiel. He's writing about 2,600 years ago, and about 600 years before Jesus. And he's been given a prophecy concerning the future. So the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, Gog is the name of a person, and he is the prince over the land of Magog. I compare it to the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece described in the book of Daniel chapter 10, where we read about Daniel seeking to understand a prophecy, a vision that he'd been given. An angel was sent to Daniel and to explain the vision, but this angel ran into an obstacle. He ran up against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, and these princes were not good princes. They were evil, they were supernatural, they were demonic, they were fallen angels, they were over regions. The prince of Persia was over the region of Persia at that time. The prince of Greece was a fallen angel, a demonic being over the region of Greece. And this angel that was coming to give Daniel clarity was confronted them, and they did battle for 24 days, it tells us, 21 days. And so we know that there's this spiritual battles going on behind the scenes that we can't see. They're very real. And this is no different here as we look at Ezekiel chapter 38, and we begin and open up and study about Gog, who is a prince of the land of Magog. Some believe he's a person. It's quite possible that this being, this prince that's over the land of Magog, will take possession of somebody. We don't know that, but nonetheless, he's very real. He's there. He's over the land of Magog. He's the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And it says here, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, there's questions about these ancient names. Magog, Rosh, Meshech, Tubal. And these, other than Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and Magog are described in Genesis chapter 10. They're descendants of one of the three sons of Noah, Japheth. And we're specifically focused in on Magog, the land of Magog, a region that many believe to be Turkey. But there's good reason to believe, based on what we're about to read the scripture, that this is none other than Russia. And if we look at the extra-biblical evidence, historical evidence outside the Bible, we find a connection by way of the Scythians, who we know from recorded history are connected to the Russians. The Scythians are connected to the Magogites or Magog. And you can go to the Hermitage in St. Petersburg and you can visit a section of that museum, one of the largest museums in the world, which I had the privilege of visiting a few years back. And you'll find a section that describes the connection between Russia and the Scythians, and then we know the Scythians are connected to the Magogites. But we don't need that in this case because the Bible tells us specifically where this region is located, as we will see in a moment. We're not sure about Rosh. The translators, in some, like the NIV, describe Rosh as an adjective rather than a noun, like is here, proper noun. They use it as an adjective, which means chief. So the chief prince, thus you have in the NIV, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Others who claim, no, it's a noun. This, in fact, may be the only reference to a modern nation in the Bible, and Rosh, which would be connected back to Russia. We know from the Arabic literature that the Arabs referred to, a long time ago, they referred to Russia as Ross. So there might be a connection there, but I'm not going to get hung up with that. We don't need that for our sake here to find out who the land of Magog is, because the Bible itself tells us, as we're going to see in a moment. But it says here in verse 4, I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaw and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And then we read about Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its troops and the house of Togarma. So the coalition here is made up of basically these ancient names. The land of Magog, which is includes Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And then we have Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarma. And they're being led from the far north. Now, this is our clue as to where the land of Magog is located. The far north. Skip down to verse 15. Then you will come from your place out of the far north. Far north. You and many peoples with you, the coalition. The Gog is going to come from the land of Magog out of the far north. He's going to lead a coalition of nations, which include these ancient names, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarma. Look in chapter 39, verse 1. It's sort of a repetition, but it once again gives us the identity of where this coalition comes from. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north. The Hebrew for far is the uttermost, the extreme most, north. So now the Bible three times tells us where the land of Magog is located. We don't need extra biblical history to determine who the land of Magog is. The Bible tells us right here. If you are in Jerusalem, and when Ezekiel writes, he's writing from Babylon at the time when he wrote Ezekiel. Whenever he writes, or whenever any prophet writes, the home base would be Jerusalem. That would always be the point from which the perspective of which direction you go. So if you're in Jerusalem and you go directly north, guess what is the furthest north? What country is the furthest north of Jerusalem? It's Russia. In fact, Moscow is almost directly in line due north of Jerusalem. So we know the Bible. We don't need extra biblical history to figure this out. The Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that the land of Magog is to the extreme north of Israel. So we know who this is. The land of Magog is Russia. Now, we read here that there are some allies, a coalition that will come together that will invade Israel. The first one in the list is Persia. The law of first mention makes a big deal about whatever's first in the list is very important. In the Bible, whatever is first in a long list, that is significant. Persia is a significant nation in this coalition, and we know that Persia is none other than Iran today. Iran, Persia, Iran. In fact, there are many in Iran who still consider themselves Persian. And in fact, there is a movement in Iran that wants to make the Persian Empire great again. The Persian Empire great again. So there is, we know that Persia here is a reference to Iran. Now it's interesting when you look at the relationship between Russia and Iran down through the centuries, there really is not much of a relationship. you'll discover until World War II, there was really no communication between the leaders of Iran and Russia during World War II. Of course, the Soviet Union went and worked with Iran regarding World War II issues. But in history, there is no connection. But within the last couple of decades, we've seen Russia and Iran come together. In fact, Russia was responsible for the help of the building of the Bushehr nuclear power plant there on the border of the Persian Gulf. And Russia has been involved in the building of that plant for quite some time. But just recently, and I pulled this article from Reuters. Reuters came out, and it's just a brief article. It says here, U.S. assessing if Russian use of Iran base violated U.N. resolution. It says here, quote, August 17th, this is last Wednesday, the U.S. State Department said on Wednesday its attorneys were assessing whether Russia violated a U.N. Security Council resolution by using an Iranian air base to conduct military strikes inside Syria, but had not yet reached a determination. So we know that the Bible tells us that Russia and Iran are going to come together and they're going to become allies. We know that the Bible is true. Either the Bible's not true or it's true. We accept it as true or we don't accept it as true. You can't say, well, I accept some parts of it as true, but the Bible is true. And so we read about the future of this relationship between Russia and Persia. Ethiopia is a reference to Sudan, the people in the region of Sudan, northern Sudan. And Libya is a reference to northern Africa, which would include Libya today, Tunisia, and Algeria. And it says also here, it mentions Gomer. We're not sure exactly who Gomer is. Could be a reference to Germany. We read the relationship between Gomer and Ashkenazi in Genesis chapter 10. And then there's Togarma, which is connected to Turkey. Now we know Turkey is also making friendly moves toward Russia. They've been enemies down through the centuries. When the Ottoman Turkish Empire fell in World War I, Russia fought the Turks. And then when the Turkish Empire fell, the Ottoman Turkish Empire fell in World War I, Russia and Turkey continued to be enemies. And so we know that there is a connection. We know that the relationship between Russia and Turkey historically has not been a good one. But President Erdogan, who recently consolidated power by staging what I believe to be a false coup. Now, why would you have a coup against somebody who's on vacation? Does that make any sense to anybody? To have a coup when the leader's on vacation? I think the thing, I personally think it was staged. I think what happened was Erdogan set up these guys with some of his own people. And he infiltrated the military people who were against him, and they facilitated a coup. And then the coup was over and just very quickly. And the guys that came out, what Erdogan did was he was filtering out his enemies. All those guys were arrested that staged the coup. Not only that, but a number of judges were arrested and put in jail. And what he did, what President Erdogan did, who, by the way, is a radical Islamist, he took control of Turkey, much like, in a sort of a quiet way, much like Khomeini took control of Iran in 1979. So we've got a dictator in control of Turkey right now, dictator in control of Iran, dictator in control of Egypt, and so on. So we see these dictators. Erdogan from Turkey is making overtures to Russia. He wants Russia to be friends with him. In fact, he's seeking to be friends with everybody right now. Erdogan has made overtures to Israel, overtures to Egypt, overtures to Iran, befriending everybody. But you know, his motive is is more of reestablishing the Ottoman Turkish Empire. That's his dream, to reestablish the Ottoman Turkish Empire in the region. And I could go off, way off on a rabbit trail on that, but I don't have time. In fact, I told the first service that if I don't finish, I'll finish it tonight. In fact, I didn't finish, so we're going to do the rapture tonight. So if you want to be involved in the rapture, come tonight. We'll see what happens. Who knows? So these nations that are described here, these ancient names, actually have modern names that we can connect to. And we know that it includes Russia to the far north, Iran, Turkey, Northern Africa, perhaps Sudan, perhaps even Germany, are going to ally together. They're going to invade Israel. And it says here in verse 7, prepare yourself, referring to Gog, the prince of the land of Magog, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies, all the nations that are going to form this coalition, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. You're going to be over. You're going to oversee all these nations. You're going to be in charge, Gog. And after many days, now, we know who it is, and we know where he's from. He's an evil prince. He's over the land of Magog. God is going to bring him down into Israel. And now we're going to learn when it takes place. After many days, you will be visited. After many days. Well, what does that mean? The next part tells us. In the latter years, you will come into the land. Notice the context. It'll be in the latter years when you come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Who is he speaking of here? He's speaking of the Jews. He's speaking of Israel when they were dispersed all over the world. We know that happened between 70 AD and 136 AD when Rome dispersed the Jews throughout the world. And the Bible tells us that they will be brought back to the land. This is one prophecy that is very clear. We should all understand that the Bible teaches this, makes it very clear that the Jews will be brought back to the land, which began in the 19th century, led by Theodore Herzl, who founded the Zionist movement. And they didn't go back to the land in belief. They were basically atheists from Russia, many of them communists. They formed kibbutzes there in the land, and eventually they moved into the land. By 1948, they became a nation. And so the Bible said that this would happen. And here we read in verse 8, this has been fulfilled. This has been fulfilled. So in the latter years, what does the latter years mean? It's a technical term in the Old Testament that always means just before Messiah and his kingdom comes. You can check me out on this from Genesis right on through the entire to Malachi. You will discover that whenever the Bible, Old Testament, refers to the latter days, it's in the context of the coming of Messiah and his kingdom. The latter years. So, this verse 8, the events that we read here of the Jews coming back to the land, that is to happen just before the Messiah comes and the kingdom established on this earth. Very, very important point to see. So Israel is the key here. Now there are those who might argue, well, you know, Martin Luther, he was calling the Pope the Antichrist. That's how he interpreted prophecy. Forget about all that. Come on, if you read the Bible literally, you will understand. And read it in context, you'll understand Martin Luther was way out of line by saying that. He was taking what is called the historical approach. Historical, in other words, applying whatever happens in that particular history. He was looking, well, let me see, how can prophecy be fulfilled now? Let me see. Well, you know, the Pope, he looks like a bad guy. He'll be the Antichrist. That's reading into the text current events. We're not to do that. That's called eisegesis, for those who want to get fancy with big words. Taking current events and looking for them in the Bible. How can I see how this is fulfilled in the Bible, the current event? That's not what we're doing here, folks. Ezekiel 38 and 39, we just looked at some verses describing events that will take place in the latter years. Now, we're looking around. We're looking at the text, and we're exegeting. That's another big word, the opposite of eisegesis. We're exegeting the word, and we're pulling out of the text, what does the text say? And then we're looking around to see if events fulfill the text. That's what we just did by looking at the first eight verses here of Ezekiel 38. And that's the proper way to interpret Scripture. Scripture is not subject to your whims and your fancies and however you want to read it. That's what people do today. In fact, that's what our culture does today. We argue, well, that's your interpretation. You know, that's the eisegesis approach. That's looking for things and reading it in the text. That's not what we're doing here, especially Bible prophecy. That's what Martin Luther did. He looked for events and he put it into the text. That's incorrect. In fact, that goes all the way back to St. Augustine, the father of theology, 400 AD. I can go way off under this and get in all the kind of rabbit trails. Don't want to do it, don't have enough time. But here we go. When does this happen? In the latter years. Is it happening right now? Yes. Absolutely. Properly interpreting the Scriptures, we see it happening. And so we should be excited if we're believers, because we see God is sovereign and His Word is true. It says here in verse 9, speaking of Gog, you, Gog, the prince of Meshech, the land of Magog, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, you, Gog, will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, verse 10, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. This plan is evil. In fact, this plan God does not agree with, but God is allowing it to happen. God is allowing it to happen for a reason. So, on this day, did you know that the United Nations, since it was formed after World War II, did you know that the United Nations, over half of its resolutions that have been passed, and this includes the General Assembly, and the Security Council, there's two parts to the United Nations, over half of the resolutions that have been passed have been directed against Israel. Over half of the resolutions, the United Nations, the largest body of nations, over 200 nations, some say 192, 200 nations that are part of the United Nations, they have passed resolutions, over half of them have been passed against Israel. Now, where do you suppose that comes from? It's demonic. It's from Satan. Satan hates Israel. He hates Jews. He wants them all dead. And by the way, that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible, Satan has it out for the Jews. He has it out for Israel. Why? Because you see, if he can destroy Israel, then Jesus won't come back. That's what the Bible says. I'm not saying that. You see, someone says, oh, that's your opinion. That's what the Bible says. Jesus, when he addressed Israel just before he went to the cross, he says to the nation, you will not see me again until you, Israel, says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Check it out. Matthew 23, 37 to 39 makes it very clear. As Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem because he knew that they had rejected him, their Messiah. The kingdom was about to come. It could have been the latter years back then, but they rejected him. So God's plan was put on hold, you see, and that's why the last 2,000 years, nothing has happened, because it's been put on hold. God's plan to bring Israel to himself, bring the people of Israel, and to the point of recognizing that the Messiah, who he is, and it's Jesus. And Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, 39, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you see, Satan knows that, and because he knows that, he's seeking to destroy not only the Jews, but the state of Israel. He wants them. That's why you see all this business about the two-state solution. By the way, there will be no two-state solution. I guarantee you. Why? Once again, it's not my opinion. The Bible simply makes it very clear. Now, if there is a two-state solution, it'll be the two-state solution that God recommended, which would be Jordan. Jordan can become the Palestinian state, And then the rest will belong to Israel, including the West Bank. I know I'm getting way off. That's a rabbit trail. But it's important to understand current events and really how they relate to what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Now, so this evil plan will come into the mind of Gog. And it says, verse 15, then you will come from the place out of the far north, you and many peoples, there's the far north, extreme north, all of them riding horses, great company and mighty army. You will come against my people, Israel. Here it is again. It's my people. You're going to come against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. Where? Where is this going to take place? In the land of Israel. It will be in the latter days. There it is again. Latter days. One of the latter days, just before the establishment of the kingdom to the Messiah. Just before the Messiah comes and the kingdom is established, that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me. That is why he's doing it. So that the nations may know who? May know God. So God's plan here is to make the nations understand that he is God. In what way? That he is sovereign. That he calls the shots. God calls the shots. God's sovereign. He's sovereign in your life. Every one of you in this room, he knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows the number of hairs in your head. Some of us have more than others. Have you ever tried to count all the hairs in your head? That's what Jesus, he knows the number of hairs in your head. He knows every bird that falls out of the sky. God is sovereign. He's in control of every little detail in your life. And some of us are sitting there wondering, well, gee, I wonder why he allowed this in my life. You know why he allowed that in your life? To get your attention, to teach you faith. That's why you're here, by the way. You're here to learn faith. If you don't learn faith in this life, hey, you're up a creek. I'm not saying you're not saved, but if you don't learn faith now, that's your goal in this life, is to learn faith. If you don't learn faith now through the trials that God allows in your life, you're not learning that he's sovereign. The whole point of Bible prophecy is to learn that he is sovereign and he's in control. And he's going to bring this coalition of nations led by Russia into Israel so that he can destroy Russia and those nations to let the world know that he's sovereign. Do you believe that he is sovereign in your life? Praise God. I'm glad one of you said yes. I can't hear too well. My wife will say amen to that. Some say it's selective hearing, but I don't know. Okay. My wife is beautiful. Amen. And wonderful. And very loving and giving. Stand up, would you please? Give a bow. I'm going to get a good dinner tonight. God wants to be made holy through what event is going to take place. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is just one of many prophecies that are converging, coming together at the same time, for those of you what converging is. A number of prophecies are coming together at the same time. Jesus makes this quite clear in the book of Luke. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Jesus warned us in advance that there will be a number of prophecies that will come together and they will converge. They will happen at the same time, and this should get our attention. Luke 21, verse 25, and we read, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations. Is there distress of nations today? They're trying to figure out climate change. They used to call it global warming, but they're confused, so they call it climate change. Too many of us are using fluorocarbon underarm deodorant or whatever it is that's causing it. They argue over what's causing it. 95% of them say they know what causes it. But regardless, something's happening. We know something's happening. Something's going on. We can't quite put our finger on it. But we know that the nations are in distress. with perplexity. They can't figure it out. And it says here, the sea and the waves roaring. Remember the tsunamis. Remember the tsunami back in, I think it was December of 2004. The tsunami that caused 240,000 deaths. Is that not the seas and the waves roaring? Is it not? Hurricanes, are they not seas and the waves roaring? And so on. The Japan earthquake. Remember the tsunami there? And the nations will be in distress trying to figure out what's going on. Japan thought they had that nuclear power plant secure. You know, they were experts. They knew. But look at God says, no, I know. I'm in charge. Men's hearts failing them, verse 26, from fear and the expectation of those things. You see, man understands that something's coming. Today, you even hear it on the news. There seems to be something going on. Something big is about to happen. Men's hearts failing them. For fear. You should have no fear. None of us should have fear. Why do we have fear? We should have a fear of the Lord, but we shouldn't be afraid. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples not to be afraid? Let not your heart be troubled. Didn't he say that? And you know what he did? He gave a prophecy. You know, he said, let not your heart be troubled, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not lying, he's saying. I'm not telling a lie, unlike our presidential candidates. I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to take you to be with me where I am. I'm telling you the truth. So Jesus, you see, he's preparing us a way. He wants us not to be troubled. He doesn't want us to be fearful. He doesn't want us to be afraid. But you see, all of mankind is going to be fearful. You know what they're going to do? They're going to party it up. Pretend like it's not really happening. Remember that movie Independence Day that came out a few years ago, 20 years, whenever it was, 20 years ago? And they were partying it up. They went out to meet the creatures in the big spaceship, and they were all having a big party. You know, that's how I see the world today. The world's like, oh, we'll just pretend like nothing's happening. It's happening. We need to get sober about this and understand that it's really happening. And what we read in Ezekiel 38:39 is just one example of many that I could spend the whole day with you going over scriptures. My wife's going, oh no, I hear this all the time. I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't think she means that. But men's hearts failing them from fear. And the expectation, you see, they're expecting it, of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You see, the powers of the heavens, this is a metaphor. It has to be a metaphor. The powers of heaven refer to the satanic fallen angels that are in the heavens, in the air. Satan's kingdom is in the air, in the heavens. And it says here that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Why? Because they know the kingdom of God is about to be established. Why? Because we're in the latter years. We're in the latter days. Messiah's about to come. So not only will the nature be affected with the sea and the waves roaring and the nations being distressed over that, but also the powers, the demonic beings, the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia and the prince of the land of Magog, they're going to be in distress because they know their time is about up. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And then Jesus says this, now when these things begin to happen, when these things, notice, begin to happen. This is another way of saying convergence. When you see the prophetic events spoken of by the prophets long ago begin to happen, when they begin to converge, when they come together, when you see them begin to happen, what does it say? Look up and lift up your heads. Look up and lift up your heads. Why? For your redemption draws nigh. What does that mean? Look up, look, watch. as you see the convergence of the prophecies come together, such as Ezekiel 38 and 39, as we see the events coming together, the stages being set right before our very eyes, and we know that he must be coming soon. The events that Jesus is talking about are the events that the prophets wrote about primarily in the Old Testament. You read the book of Revelation, you won't understand it unless you understand the prophets in the Old Testament. You try to study the book of Revelation, it's so confusing. No, it's not confusing if you know the Old Testament. And so the prophets in the Old Testament had given many details about the events concerning the coming of the kingdom and Messiah just prior to the establishment of the kingdom that would take place. So we're to be looking for the fulfillment of those events. Our biggest problem is we don't really know much about prophecy. When I say we, I'm talking about the church, whether Roman Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant. 80%, perhaps even more, they have no clue about Ezekiel 38 and 39. No clue. And you know what they do? Well, they listen to these so-called scholars who, on the outside, oh, no, that couldn't be Russia. You know, it couldn't be Russia because, after all, we know that the land of Magog is really Turkey. And let me explain it, and they get confused by the scholars instead of just reading the text. Uttermost north, what about that? Well, you know, I can't explain that. Well, that's what the Bible says. Just read what the Bible says. It's not that hard. You just study it. And yet, Jesus tells us to watch. Let me show you that. Let's go to Matthew 24. And look at this. Matthew 24, 42. Matthew 24. Now, Matthew 24 is divided into three parts. First look at verse 3. Jesus is describing to the disciples. You see, in verse 2, Jesus tells the disciples as they're just sitting out in the Kidron Valley looking back toward the beautiful temple. And Jesus says, I tell you, not one stone will be left standing on another. You mean that giant temple that is considered one of the seven wonders of the world is going to be cast down? Yeah, not one stone will be left standing on another. Look at verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will all these things be? Number one, when will the temple be taken down? Number two, and what will be the sign of your coming? That's number two. Question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And then finally, the third question, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? Chapter 24 basically deals with that last question. What will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, Jesus answers it basically in three ways, in three stages. He describes the end of the age for the nations, verses 4 to 14. The end of the age for Israel, beginning in verse 15 and ended in verse 35. You see in verse 15, you'll notice he talks about the abomination of desolation. When you see him standing in the holy place, let them flee to Judea. Well, that can only refer to Israel. There's only one abomination of desolation that can be in the holy place, which is located in Jerusalem. Only the temple can be in Jerusalem, so it's very easy. It's not that hard. And then we get to verse, then it describes the end of the age, what will be the sign of the end of the age through verse 35 for Israel. And then verse 36, he addresses the church. What about the church? But of that day, verse 36, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angel of heaven, but my Father only. Of that day and hour, what? Skip down to verse 42. Now, no one knows the day or the hour when Jesus is going to come back. No one knows the day or the hour when Jesus is going to come back. Now, here's the caveat. We will know the day when Jesus comes back with the start of the countdown of the tribulation period. We will know the day, that very day that Jesus will return, when we start counting down the tribulation period. The tribulation period is a total of 7 years, down to the very day using the lunar calendar. And you can count the days and you'll know the very day that Jesus is going to come back to the earth. But what's this speaking of? No one will know the day or the hour. It's got to be in reference to the rapture. It's got to be in reference to the rapture. Let's read it. Watch therefore, you not know the hour that your Lord is coming back, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, it's interesting. A thief wants to break into your house when you're not watching, correct? But if you're watching, if you have some kind of electronic surveillance system hooked up, and you're sitting in the chair and you have that little board there on the wall with the little lights that blink in each room, and all of a sudden you see one of the lights flashing, and oh, that's the front bedroom, the second window, someone's coming in. You're looking at it, you see it, you're watching, there it is. And you're they're breaking in. But he's saying here, look at those who don't watch, and the thief breaks in and surprises you. That's a different matter. That's a different matter. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house. Now, how are you going to know the hour? How are you going to know? You got to watch. What am I watching for? This is our big problem. What am I watching for? Let's keep reading. Therefore, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Look at verse 1, chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. So now we have the parable of the virgins. There's 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish virgins. Notice foolish. Verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for your lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. Why? Because they weren't prepared. They weren't watching. Now, you've got 10 virgins. The first thing I want to say about a parable, there's one main point in a parable. Don't get caught up in the details. If you get caught up in the details, you'll lose sight of the big picture. When Jesus told a parable, he had one main point. Don't get caught up in the details. We want to analyze every little detail in the parable. That is a wrong approach. Look at verse 13. Here's the conclusion. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So he's telling us to watch. Now this is the curious part. Watch, for you do not know. Well, what am I watching for? Watch, for you do not know when he's coming. Well, what does that mean? You don't know the day or the hour. Now I know this is not talking about the tribulation. This is not referring to the tribulation. It's got to be referring to the rapture, which takes place before the tribulation. And in that sense, I won't know. I won't know the day. I won't know the hour. But I can be aware that it is close. It's near. How do I know that? Because it says so right here in the Word. We read just one example, Ezekiel 38:39. I look at the text. I look over there in the Middle East. I see Iran and Russia cozying up and even having a military connection. I'm thinking, wow. And then look at Turkey. President Erdogan, he's making overtures to Russia. It doesn't make any sense, because you see Iran is a Shia Muslim nation, and Turkey is a Sunni Islam nation, and they're having a civil war right now. Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense, because the Sunni Muslims, who are the majority, 85%, and the Shia Muslims, 15%, which is primarily Iran, they're having a civil war right now. And it's taking place in Iraq and Syria right now. It doesn't make any sense. But I got to go by what the Bible says. You see, it always comes back to what the Bible says. And we don't do this. Like I said earlier, we tend to eisegete rather than exegete. The five foolish virgins were foolish. They weren't ready. But the five wise virgins, they were ready. Now, I can't answer any questions right now. So, because I'm almost out of time. So, afterwards, okay? Okay, now, we are commanded to watch for Jesus' return. Jesus rebuked his disciples for not watching. Did you know that? Turn with me to Luke 24. Jesus rebuked his disciples for not watching. While you're turning to Luke 24, I'll give you a little background. Jesus, it's Resurrection Day. 3 days earlier, Jesus had been crucified. And then he rose from the dead that morning, Sunday morning. But these disciples didn't know about it yet. And so they're sad and forlorn. They're walking back to their hometown, which is Emmaus, about 7 miles west of Jerusalem, down the mountain. So they're walking down the mountain, and Jesus appears to them. And Jesus asks them, hey, dudes, what's going on? I don't think he said dudes, but he said, hey, guys, what's happening? And he veiled their minds so that they would not recognize him. And so, oh, you don't know what's going on, what's been happening in the last 3 days? And say, wow, some bad stuff is happening. And what we thought was the Messiah, he didn't come. And, oh, we're so sad. And then look at how Jesus responds there in verse 25, Luke 24, 25. Then he said to them, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, slow in heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, in all that the prophets have spoken. He's rebuking them and admonishing his disciples for not knowing what the disciples had written concerning his first coming. And then he rebukes them some more. Verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there as he explained to them what it says about him, beginning with Moses, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the prophets, which is pretty much the rest of the Old Testament. He expounded to them, he explained to them, he exegeted, he explained the text, and he explained to them, look at, here's how it was fulfilled. Now, the command here and the example that Jesus is using here for us to see is that he wants us to read our Bibles and to understand the events that lead up to his second coming. He wants you to do that. He wants you, in fact, we are commanded to watch. Now, you know why people go to church today? Most people go to church today. They go there, so to find out what God can do for them. What can you do for me? They come in with this attitude, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord. What can you give me? Rather than, Lord, I want to know you. Lord, how can I know you better? I want to get to know you better. You see, there's a movement today that's real popular in the church that's a bless me attitude. I really don't. That's why prophecy is so, hardly anybody, in fact, there are Bible big movements out there going on today, popular movements, they're telling not to study Bible prophecy because it's distracting. Oh my gosh! He's telling us to watch. He's rebuking the disciples for not knowing prophecy. And yet we go, oh, bless me, Lord. What can you do for me? I want to hear good music. How many? I need something. I need something from you, Lord, rather than, Lord, I just want to come and be in your presence You know, King David, his one desire was? His one desire was to dwell in his temple and gaze upon his beauty. That was his one desire. I just want to be in your presence. I want to learn from you. I want to glean from you. I want to hear from you. But so much of the church is going, well, what can you do for me, God? I'm not going to believe in you unless you can do something for me. How lame is that? And that's why the church is where it is today. You think that if we really, really understood the scriptures, the church here in America, it doesn't matter what church, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, Protestant, all of them, if we really understood prophecy, do you think we would be as apathetic towards Israel as we are today? Think about it. God has his eye on Israel. He has his hand on Israel. He's going to complete what he wants to accomplish through Israel. And this is another thing many of us don't understand. I didn't understand this for the longest time. God is interested in Israel, and he's going to use Israel in such a way to demonstrate who he is to the world, and he's going to manifest himself to Israel, and they as a nation will accept his son Jesus as their Messiah. That is going to happen. I can't remember if I just said it or if that was last service. Did I talk about Matthew 23:37-39 here? I can't remember. Did I talk about that? Jesus says to them he's just about to go to the cross, and this is just a few days before he goes to the cross, and he addresses the nation, and he says to the nation, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Did I say that? I did? Okay, thank you. I thought I did. I get services mixed up because it's not in my notes. But you know something, that he has raised Israel up for that purpose, not only to demonstrate he's sovereign, but also to save that little nation, save the people in that nation. God commands us to read his word and to watch for his return. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Could we turn the air back on, Charles? Charles, are you there? Could you turn? I can't see back there. Thank you, sir. Matthew 24, beginning in 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So now he's going to describe for us what it will be like when the rapture takes place. Here we're given very specific details about what it will be like when the rapture happens. But as the days of Noah, verse 37, were, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, buying and selling, so on, it says in Luke. It's going to be business as usual when the rapture happens. Well, how do you know that? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 39. So, it's going to be business as usual until the day that Noah entered the ark. Verse 39. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You see, they weren't looking for the coming of the Lord like Noah was back then. It's going to be the same when Jesus comes back. They won't be looking for the coming of the Lord. They won't be watching. That's what it says. And then it describes the rapture. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. There's the rapture right there. One will be taken, the other left. Now, some Bible scholars teach that one will be taken into judgment and the other one will be left to populate the millennium. I don't buy into that because I believe this is referring to the church. It's an opinion. It's an opinion. But I believe this is the one spot where Jesus actually describes the rapture of the church that Paul expounds on later in 1 Thessalonians, which we're going to study tonight. So two men will be in a field, one taken, the other left. One will be taken in the rapture to be with Jesus in his mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you, and I will come back to take you to be with me. I'm going to pull you out to take you to be with me where I am. For what? How long? 7 years at least. At least 7 years. Maybe longer. To take you to be with me where I am. Two men, two women, verse 41, will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, verse 42, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. You're to watch. You're to watch. What will happen if we don't watch? Turn with me to Luke 21. This will be our last passage. Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, beginning in verse 34. Jesus now gives us the big picture. Of what will happen if you're not watching. Verse 34. But take heed to yourselves. In other words, take warning. This is a warning to you. This isn't a suggestion. This is a warning. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. You know what your heart is? That's you. That's your heart is you. The context is that's you. Inside this earth suit, you are inside an earth suit. And the heart represents you. And you make choices. You make choices. One of the reasons why I'm not a hyper-Calvinist is because I believe that you make choices. You see, a hyper-Calvinist will say, you can't make a choice. You're totally depraved. Even your ability to make choices. Volition, you can't do it. That's why I'm not a hyper. I believe that we can make choices. That's the one area that God has given us to make choices. One area. You pretty much don't have control of anything else. I've learned over 67 years. Isn't it true? I mean, think about it. Really, what control do you have? Well, you know, they need me here at this job. No, they don't. They don't need you there. You see, God has arranged it in such a way that He wants you to be solely dependent on Him. He wants you to need Him. If you are needing something else more than Him, then He's going to work on you to change that. He's going to make it so that you depend more on Him. He wants you to seek Him. Take heed to yourselves, here's a warning, lest you be weighed down with what? Carousing. Pastor Louis Monteith came up to me afterwards and he showed me his translation. He said, instead of carousing, it says surfeiting. He goes, oh no, I can't go surfeiting anymore. He's a surfer. He's a okay, that's funny. Weighed down with carousing. Drunkenness, beware, heed yourselves that your heart is not weighed down with drunkenness, and beware that you are not weighed down with the cares of this life, and that day should come upon you unexpectedly. That's beautiful music. Don't you? I love that music. Now, here's the deal. I learned in Speech 101 that when there's a distraction, what you do is you acknowledge the distraction because it'll bother everybody who's listening. Oh, didn't he hear that? Okay. Now, at your expense, I'm sorry. Now, I'm sorry back there for the camera. I'm moving all around. How can my heart be weighed down with the cares of this life? How can my heart be weighed down with the cares of this life? By not trusting Him. In every situation you find yourself in. If you're not trusting Him in every area of your life, you're going to find yourself weighed down with the cares of this world. I don't care if you're high school, junior high, I don't care, whoever, if you're old, like me, you're going to be, if you're not trusting the Lord, you're going to be weighed down. What does it look like? What does the cares of this world look like in my life? Let me see. What are they saying about me? How many likes did I get? How many likes? Oh, look, there's a lot of likes. Oh, no, there's not too many here. What does it look like? It looks like bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor is yelling, evil speaking, malice. It looks like those things that are a threat against me and my future. I was taught in college and at Disneyland, which I worked for 27 years. They taught us to put our best foot forward and to assert ourselves. And I was teaching them that. I was sort of new in management, and they said, you got to assert yourself. And what I've learned is that it's better, you got to understand what they mean by assert. If you're in the Lord and you speak out on His behalf and assert yourself, that's okay. But when you're asserting yourself on behalf of you, that's not okay. Because you see, then you're no longer trusting the Lord. So what do? We become weighed down as we get over concerned about the problems with life. My bills, I'm unemployed, my job, and so on. We can go through a whole list on what it means to be your heart to be weighed down with the cares of this life. But if you're weighed down with the cares of this life, what does that mean? That means that you could become one of the foolish virgins. How do I know that? That's why we're talking about it. Am I a foolish virgin? Am I going to be prepared? For it will come, Luke 21:35, for it will come, what will come? The day of the Lord, the judgment, tribulation, all the things that the prophets have talked about. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. You see, the earth dwellers are going to be caught unawares and caught by surprise. When the rapture happens and the tribulation follows, they will be caught unawares and they're going to miss it. We are so close. We are so, so close to the rapture. And we need to be sober. And we need to be pay attention, and we need to watch. Look at verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always. Watch therefore and pray always. Pray always. I had somebody come up to me recently and say, well, it says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, they said, it says to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. How do you do that? Take every thought captive, every single thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. I don't know about you, but my thoughts aren't always like that, where, you know, I'm always thinking, oh, there goes a thought, and take it captive. What's going on here? Watch therefore and pray always. Pray always is an attitude. Pray always is an attitude where He's always there in the forefront of my mind. And then when I sin, I'm aware of it, and then I confess that sin. When I'm aware, you see, everybody here is a sinner. I hate to break the news, but we're all sinners. You committed a sin yesterday. I hate to tell you this. Some of you thought that I didn't sin yesterday. Yes, you did. Well, how? Well, your thoughts, guys. I'm a guy, so I know. So we're all sinners. So when those thoughts are there, I need to train those thoughts back to the Lord, confess it and train it back to the Lord. And just by the act of doing that, recognizing that thought, oh, there it is, give it to the Lord. Then you've done what the Lord wants you to do. Pray, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. What things? The events that the prophets describe that will take place in the tribulation, including Armageddon. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you will be able to escape these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Here's my last question. Are you watching? If you're not watching, then this right here tells you that you won't be counted worthy. Wow, that's a heavy thought. Watching. How do I watch? Abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. Walk in the Spirit. When you sin, confess it right away. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us and to admonish us and exhort us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We know that you don't want robots, but you want those who are willing, that will willingly come to you and will confess and humble themselves, because that's what we know it takes. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your help with these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. The Lord loves you so much. He cares for every one of you. And he wants you to know, even in your sin, he still loves you. He still loves you. And he just wants you. He doesn't need you. He wants you. That's what makes it so amazing. Why would he want me? And he just wants me to come to him in humility, humble myself before him. And when I'm wrong, just confess it. Don't make excuses. Just confess it. And when he does, you see, when you do, when you confess it, he forgives you and he washes you clean. You see, the enemy is going to try to want to make you feel guilty. He's going to drive you. The enemy is going to try to drive you away from him. The enemy is going to say, oh, you're not worth it. You're a bunch of trash. Look at you. You're a sinner. You see, that's what Satan does. He drives you away. But the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He woos you back to the Lord as you confess your sin. That's how it works. So go out with that knowledge, knowing that he loves you so much and he's rooting for you and he wants you to watch for him. Watch in Jesus' name. Amen.